I want to invite you to have your Bibles handy this morning. We're going to be using it quite a bit. I'm thankful for your presence this morning. I'm thankful that you are all putting God first and choosing to be here. It is my hope that as we engage in this study, that it will be an encouraging one, not only to you, but as to me. You know, when men and women of old took and penned hymns, the hymns that we sing today, they weren't concerned with how it was going to sound. They weren't concerned with the melody and the music of the hymns. No, much rather, they were more concerned with what was happening during their life. In fact, that's how a lot of these hymns that we sing today came about. A lot of these men and women were experiencing heartaches, hardships, persecutions, and trials in their life. And they needed to write it out to express themselves. More importantly, a lot of these hymns are written as prayers to God. The hymn that we've been studying, Be Thou My Vision, is not any different. The author of this song is longing for God's help, for God's protection. Over the course of the last four sermons, we've talked about each verse and what they meant. From verse 1, we understood that God needs to be our vision, that He needs to be our defined direction for growth. The only proper way, the only way to grow is with God. From verse 2, we understood that only begins by getting into a relationship with Him, by surrendering to the waters of baptism. And verse 3, make no mistake about it, your life is not going to be a cakewalk. Your life is not going to be all roses and sweets and candy. No, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Because your enemy, the roaring lion, is seeking whom he can devour. That is the devil. He put so many obstacles in your way. And that's where verse 4 came into play. Riches and wealth. And man's praise, and we can pretty much fill in there all the things we have to overcome on a daily basis to fight to be along God's side, to realize that this world is not worth it. It is a prayer by the author that he would, in his best possible effort, endeavor to be the very man he's praying to God that he should be. And I do hope, and I do pray, that as we've studied these past four sermons and concluded today, that we, like the author, will pray. And we will work to be this person coming to fruition from this hymn. I want you to take keen notice to what we'll study today. It brings together the past four sermons beautifully, because the author really wrote it beautifully, if you really think about it. And verse 5, line 1 says this, High King of Heaven, my victory won. High King of Heaven, my victory won. As we concluded verse 4 last week, in line 4, verse 4, the author reverted back to this same expression to God. You are the High King of Heaven. And it is my belief that there is an appeal to the sovereign God here in verse 5 as he once more addresses God as this High King of Heaven. In verse 4, I think what he's doing is he is speaking of his position and his power overall. And here in verse 5, he's appealing to his sovereignty and to his authority. And I think he may have the words of David in mind. As David is praying to the Lord in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all, but riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen anyone. What a beautiful expression by David. And I think This is what the author is thinking about. That you, O God, you are sovereign. You are the ruler. You have all authority. Who is like you, O High King of Heaven? He is appealing to him for a specific purpose. What this appeal is, we will see a little bit later. But the second part of line one says, my victory won. You know, there's perhaps not a more misunderstood and misconstrued idea among many in the religious world as to what this idea of winning the victory is. If you were to poll 10 different people from 10 different denominations today, I'm not sure that you will get the same answer from all 10 people. Why is that? When the Bible only preaches one message, people, one message, why will we have 10 different people giving 10 different answers? It is my hope that as we dissect this, you're going to understand there's only one way. There's only one way to win victory. There's only one way to cross the finish line. When this author is expressing this, he only has one victory in mind. High King of Heaven, my victory won. How is victory won? When is it won? I think those are appropriate questions to ask. Because in a religious world where there's so many answers, I think we must understand what the truth is. Do you like being lied to? Do you like being told things contrary to the truth? I know I don't. So why don't we investigate it from the scriptures and figure out for ourselves what indeed the truth of the matter really is? And along those lines, I need you to be in Romans chapter 6 right now. Romans chapter 6, so that I can show you that victory is won only inside of Christ. Victory is won only inside of Christ. Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's read verses 3 and 4 together. The Bible says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Victory is only won inside of Christ. Paul speaks of how you get inside of Christ in verses 3 and 4. Now jump down to verse 22. Same chapter, verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. Paul is making an argument in the first 17 verses of Romans 6 that the only way you're going to win victory is to get inside of Christ. And then he sums it up at the end by saying, if you have done that, then you have been freed from sin, and the outcome of that decision is eternal life. What greater could you possibly hope for? What greater? But don't stop there, because victory is not won at baptism. No, it only begins. I'm afraid that too many people out there think, I'm going to come and get baptized, and that'll be it. I don't have to change the way I'm living. I don't have to do anything different. The moment I go into that water, come up out of that water, God has taken care of everything. It doesn't matter what I was doing. It doesn't matter what I do after. God covers everything. Really? Does he? Victory isn't won at baptism. It only begins. That isn't the be-all, end-all. If you're alive and well, you still got a lot of things to do. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, I think, puts that into perspective for us. In Revelation chapter 2, to the church at Smyrna, and you will remember that the revelation of Jesus Christ is being written to seven churches. This is the second of those seven. There are Christians in the first century undergoing severe persecution. And to the church at Smyrna, Jesus says in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw many of you into prison. You will experience tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Then and only then can victory be won. Not at baptism. These Christians have been baptized. That's why they're being written to. They are Christians. They have been risen and they're walking in newness of life like Romans chapter 6. But Jesus says you have to be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. But victory is gained by Christ, not by our deeds. I need you to understand. And I want you to understand. Nothing that you or me or anyone, nothing that we can do will ever make us deserving of God's grace. Absolutely nothing. We are not deserving of heaven. We are not deserving of His riches and the wealth that is in heaven. We aren't. We have done nothing from our own merit to inherit such things. But what we've done is sin and sin over again. What we have done is separated ourselves from God. Yes, that we have done. So for us to say that our deeds is the reason we will be in heaven if we make it, will be an absolute atrocity. Nothing could be further from the truth. Passages I have in mind are in Ephesians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 5, and Revelation 12. I have that on your sermon notes. And I'm just going to kind of summarize them briefly because we don't have all the time to read them. But in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your sins and trespasses, you were dead." Verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy," God being rich in mercy, "He demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. So that through His love and through Jesus, we can have the hope of eternal life. We are raised with Christ to walk in a new life." Verse 8. "By grace you have been saved through faith. Not of your own deeds." Listen to that. "Not of your own deeds, but according to God's deeds." We have done nothing of our own merit to receive heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, the glorious vision of the Apostle John as he looks and the question is asked, who is worthy? Who is worthy to take the scrolls and to break it? And John looked around and he said, "Behold, I was sad, for there was no one who was found worthy." And the angel said to him, "Do not be sad. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has overcome. He is worthy to take the scrolls and to break its seals." And John says, "I looked and I saw a lamb as it has been slain." And in verse 9, the 24 elders and the four living creatures bowed down at the throne, at the Lamb. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you. Worthy are you." Not worthy are us. Worthy are you. "For you were slain, and by your blood you have purchased for God every man of every tribe, of every nation, and every tongue of the earth, that they may become a kingdom of priests to you. Worthy is the Lamb." Not worthy is us. Worthy is the Lamb. And if that didn't put it into perspective, then Revelation 12:11 will. The scene is Satan and his angels fighting against Michael the archangel. And Satan was cast down to the earth, and a great woe sounded. "Woe to those that are on the earth, for the devil has descended to the earth." But in verse 11 of chapter 12, victory is pronounced. They overcame him. The Christians overcame him. That is the devil. Because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, they did not love life even when faced with death. They did not love life even when faced with death. They overcame because of the blood of the Lamb But there was a second part to that, if you read and noticed. They held the word of their testimony. Heaven is not won by our own merit, but there are deeds that we need to do to get there. Make no mistake about it. We are called to walk in the light as He is in the light, so that we might have fellowship with the Son of God. Victory is won when we cross the finish line, not when we see it, when we cross it. The runner who sees the finish line can say, "Oh, I'm almost there, I'm going to win." And then somebody passes him on the way and just stretches out that arm and they have won. And I'm afraid a lot of us are running that kind of race as a Christian. We see the finish line. We have proclaimed victory, but we haven't crossed it yet. You need to cross it. Even if you're on your dying breath and you have to crawl across that line, you better do it. Because victory will not be won until you cross it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we are called to run the race in such a way to win it. Not to lose, not to come second place, not to see, but to cross it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," who are the witnesses? Those of faith in chapter 11. "We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, entraps us, it takes us captive. Let's put that aside. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And we'll come back to the rest of that passage later on. But friends, I got to encourage you. You got to run your race with endurance. It won't be until you cross that finish line that you've won. And it won't be because you ran it in the greatest manner ever. It'll be because the blood of the Lamb, He overcame. And He helped you to overcome. High King of Heaven, my victory won. Line 2. "May I reach heaven's joy, O bright heaven's sun." The race is the means to the end, what we just talked about. When we cross that finish line, when we get to the end, we will overcome. We get into the race because of what we talked about in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. The direction and the relationship. We must run and overcome the obstacles in verses 3 and 4. The spiritual battle, the enticing desires. And in verse 5, then and only then can we overcome with God. And so the appeal has been made. High King of Heaven, my victory won. The appeal has been made. And now we await the ruling of the Supreme Judge. The author's appeal isn't necessarily a lack of confidence that he or she won't make it to heaven. Rather, it is a well-versed rhetorical means of giving God glory and honor, understanding that we don't deserve heaven. And if we are able to make it, it will be because of His ruling, based on what He has given us to work with. It'll be His ruling based on what He has given us to work with. I want you to make your way over to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, so I can show you that. In Matthew 25, and as you're going there, the words of Jesus in John 10 says, "I am the door. He who enters through me will have life. I am the door." The other side of the line is heaven. Jesus is the doorway to get there. In Matthew chapter 25, the ruling of the Supreme Judge comes to fruition. Let's read together the parable in Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to start there at verse 14. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. "It is like a man about to go on a journey," this is the kingdom of heaven, "who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to another he gave 1, each according to his own ability. Each man received a talent according to what he could do. Immediately, the one who had gained the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more. Likewise, the one who had received 2 talents, he gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master returns from the journey, and he settles accounts with the slaves. In verse 20, the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." To the one with the 2 talents, he did likewise. But to the one who had received the 1 talent, in verse 24, he came to his master and said, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." His master answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put it in the bank. Therefore, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take that guy's talent and give it to him who has 5. For to everyone who has more, to him shall be given more. And to him who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Throw that worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know what gnashing of teeth is? You ever get so mad that you just grind your teeth together like that? You just want to break your teeth apart grinding it? In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sisters, you don't want to be there. You just don't want to be there. The ruling of the Supreme Judge will be based on what He has given us to work with. It is a conditional statement. Depending on what we have done with our talents, we will be called into account by the Master, by the High King of Heaven. What are you doing with the talents that you've received from your Lord? Are you the 5, 2, or 1 talent guy? And I'm sure there's a lot of us that will admit that we may be the 1 talent guy. We don't have much. We don't know what much to do. But let's put a little effort. This guy gave no effort. He just dug it in the ground and put it there. We got to learn from people like this. Because heaven and the opportunity to go to heaven only comes around once. If you miss it, you miss everything. O bright heaven's sun, may I reach heaven's joy, O bright heaven's sun. You know, last year was the solar eclipse. I am not for certain what the percentage of the eclipse was in around here. Where I was, it was about 98%. So we got a pretty good glimpse at it. Throughout the day, everybody's excited, kind of pulling off the interstate and the roads, and you know, they're getting their little glasses out and they're looking at the sun. The sun is situated approximately 93 million miles away from our planet. 93 million. Let that sink in. If we, by some foolish action, were to look up at the sun right now without proper eyewear, do you know your eyes could burn out in a matter of moments? The sun that is 93 million miles away. And here the author is expressing God in terms of heaven's bright sun. In Revelation chapter 4, John is seeing the vision of God at His throne. God is so majestic, He is so powerful, and He is often described in scriptures as light. And here in Revelation chapter 4, John says he who was sitting was like a jasper stone in appearance. He was sardius. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald appearance. God is portrayed in Revelation 4 as a brilliance of light reflected from the throne. John says he couldn't see. It was so blinding. He couldn't see. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, concerning the sovereign King of Kings, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. To think that we just cannot casually look up at the sun that is 93 million miles away from our planet, much less could we casually walk into the presence of the Almighty God. He dwells in unapproachable light. But if we overcome, if the victory is won, John says we will see Him as He is. I cannot begin to imagine how beautiful and majestic that must be. The reality that our appearances will be changed so we can actually be in His presence. Amazing. The imagery of bright light as a description of God's otherworldly glory goes back to the Old Testament Exodus story. The light of the continually burning oil lamp has always and will always signify God's presence among His people. Do you want to see heaven's bright sun? Line 3. Heart of my heart, whatever befall. I wouldn't consider myself too much of a baseball fan. Quite a lot of people were hopping onto that Houston Astros bandwagon last year when they won the World Series. It's a pretty big deal. But I like to use the phrase curveball every now and again. If you watch baseball, you know there are several ways the pitcher can throw a ball. You got a spit ball, fastball, curveball. All different sorts of balls. But the curveball is one that you don't know what to do with it. Because it comes from you either coming this way or that way, depending on the certain throw of the pitch. You just don't know what to do with it. And this is what the author is saying. Heart of my heart, whatever befall, there will be curveballs. There will be curveballs, the likes you will not expect, the likes you have never seen. There will be situations and times in your life as a Christian where you may question your faith, the very foundation that you stand on. Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? I'm getting all these curveballs. Satan's throwing me all these persecutions, all these temptations. Is it really worth it? When I look at passages like Revelation, when I look at passages like in the book of Acts, where Christians were willing to die for their faith, it gives me a little encouragement and a little hope, because they seem to think it was worth it. Then I need to think that it's worth it. Curveballs will be thrown, and they may come at times when we least expect it. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Oh. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16. What will you give up in exchange for your soul? What will you forfeit your soul over for in this world? It's a question only you and I can answer in our own time and in our own life. But it is worth it. So don't be shocked when they come. They will. They will come at times we don't expect it. They will come with absolute strong, fast-paced speed where we don't think we can handle it. But here's the key. We're not alone. You have your brethren. You have God. You have friends and family that are Christians that can help you through those situations and through that time. Take advantage of it and pray. Pray as if your life depended on it. There are a lot of situations like this in your life and my life. Are we willing to reach out to God so that He can help us overcome? And when they come, and they will, still be my vision, O ruler of all. You remember how the song started in verse 1, line 1. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. And the author concludes by saying, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Look to your master. There's nowhere else to turn. There's nowhere else to go. Peter understood this when he said in John 6, verse 66, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In the context in John 6, people are following Jesus for the food. They're concerned about being filled in their stomachs with food. And Jesus says, don't perish for that which labors. Perish for that which does not pass away. That which is eternal. At the end of the day, whatever happens, no matter what happens, we must allow Jesus to be our ruler over all. It's a decision we all need to make. Do we choose the worldly things, or do we choose God? Peter understood that God, you are the only way. You are the only direction. Where else can I go? In Hebrews 12, remember we said we'd come back to this in Hebrews 12. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility against sinners, so that you will not grow weary of heart. Jesus endured so you wouldn't have to grow weary of heart. In Revelation chapter 1, John says, I was looking at Jesus, and behold, I fell at his feet like a dead man. But he walked up to me, and he put his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. Behold, I was dead. Now I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. What is there to fear when your Lord and your God and your Maker has overcome on your behalf? Won't you put your trust in Him? For that is the only way victory will be won. No matter what I go through in this life, I understand that Jesus must be my master and He's number one. He has to be my only direction. Where else do I go? Jesus has given us a means of identity from the beginning. We have surrendered to the waters of baptism and He is perfecting us even to the end. Jesus is the great perfecter. I want to close by sharing a story with you. A couple of years ago, I was asked to fill in at a congregation in Florida for a gentleman that was traveling. I said, sure, I'd do it. And it was a smaller congregation, and a friend of mine and myself, we drove up there. I was asked to fill in Bible study, preach that morning and that night. And we were studying, and there was a gentleman that stood out to me. He had these thick black shades on his face, the kind that you would normally associate the blind man. And he sat in the back of the room. It wasn't a big congregation, small. And I was down there and I was teaching it. He was just the liveliest person in that room. Okay? He was answering questions. He was making great comments. And I was just so encouraged. He was at least in his early 80s, near as I could tell. I preached a sermon and I went back afterwards and his wife had come up to me and she told me the story. I will never forget. She said, "We're just glad we can be here. My husband has had cancer over the last 2 years in his eyes. He has never been blind for his whole life, and he just lost it. We are going to the doctor tomorrow for his second round of chemo. Tomorrow." This man had been going through chemo and radiation. In fact, they had just come from the doctor the week before. As she continued describing to me the vomiting and the pain that he was experiencing that very week, I stood there almost speechless, stunned. Here's this man who is in his 80s. He has cancer in his eyes. But you couldn't tell it. Even if you were standing right next to him, you couldn't tell it. This man had his hope and his trust in his Savior. And he was not willing to let that go for cancer. What is my excuse? What is your excuse? Surely there can be none. When God is our protector and our Savior and our vision, there can be none. Men like him give me great encouragement daily as I think about the life he's been through and I think about the life I've had. What is my excuse? May God be our direction in our lives. May we get involved with him, get into a relationship with him, for there is no other way. May we fight the good fight as Paul encouraged Timothy. May we overcome sin. Don't give in to the devil. Don't give him an opportunity. Walk with God. Don't give in to the enticing desires and overcome with him in the end. It's the only way. Jesus is the only way to the Father. If you're here today and you're not a Christian and you understand your need to become one, we want to help you. We want to take you and put you into that relationship with Jesus Christ. And we want you to walk into the light as he is in the light, for we know there is no better way. If you need the prayers of this congregation, if you need the assistance of this congregation in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and as we sing.